All right, I have entitled the message this morning, Singing in the Pain. And hopefully from the reading of this message that Gary did recently, you'll understand that title. I got to say, this text has caused me a lot of soul searching this past 2 weeks. This is a difficult text, not difficult to exegete, difficult, I think, to comprehend from our culture. If you remember in our last study of Acts, we saw that the apostles had been arrested by the Sanhedrin. In Acts 5:17, it says, "But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail." Now, I want you to notice who is leading this charge. It is the high priest of Israel. Boy, that red shirt didn't come out too good on there, did it? What is the function of the high priest? What's he supposed to be doing biblically? Well, biblically, just a priest in general, they're one who make the sacrifices. They perform the rituals and act as a mediator between men and God. This means that they're responsible for offering up the divinely appointed sacrifices to God, for executing the different procedures and ceremonies related to the worship of God, and for being a representative between God and man. They're the representatives of God. Now, the distinguishing rank of the high priest is apparent from the fact that on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he alone would enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for his house and for the people. He alone could offer sacrifices for the sins of the priests or the people or for himself. He alone could officiate at the sacrifices following his own or another priest's consecration. Now the priests, and especially the high priest, were representatives between God and man. But they had become so corrupt that they were killing God's servants. They had put to death His Son. Now, if we are familiar with the First Testament, this is really nothing new. In Lamentations chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, Jeremiah talks about the cause of the destruction of Jerusalem and its fall in 586 B.C. In Lamentations 4:12, he says, "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." It was just unthinkable that Jerusalem could be destroyed. That they could fall. It was an impenetrable fortress. God was on their side. They just could not imagine themselves being destroyed. Verse 13 says, "Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in its midst the blood of the righteous." The overthrow of Jerusalem had surprised even the leaders and the people of other nations because they just felt that could not happen. But here we see, because of the sins of the priests and the prophets, they had perverted justice. They had forsaken the Lord's covenant. They had even put to death people who were righteous. So this is history. And now about 600 years later brings us to the time that we're at here in our text. And notice what Jesus says to the leaders of Israel, Matthew 23. "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men, scribes. Of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent of her, how often I wanted to gather your children together in a way a hen gathers her chicks under wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." The priests and leadership of Israel were again corrupt. Because of their sin, God is going to destroy again Jerusalem. This destruction happened in their generation just as Jesus said it would. And in AD 70, the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed that city. And the sacrifices have never been offered since. So their scriptures warned them. They had been destroyed before because of their sin. They had rebuilt. Jesus warned them of a destruction coming again in their generation, and yet blindly they proceed in their sinfulness. So as we saw last week, this corrupt Sanhedrin arrested the apostles, they put them in prison. That night, while they're in prison, God sends an angel to free them, sends them back out, says, go back to the temple, go back to preaching. So they're set free, they go right back in there. So the Sanhedrin arrests them again and brings them up on charges. And here are the charges in Acts 5:28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They told them not to preach anymore. They kept on preaching. Matter of fact, they filled Jerusalem with the doctrine. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're blaming us for this man's blood. Now, to this Peter responds by preaching Christ, the very thing they commanded him not to do. Again, this is Peter's fourth speech reported by Luke in Acts. Fourth time he's preaching, and again he's preaching Christ Jesus. Peter's words so infuriated the Sadducees that they're about to order the death of the apostles regardless of the public's reaction. Remember, they're afraid of them because the public was on their side. And now it's like, we're just going to kill them. We're tired of it. These people can't handle it anymore. Now think about this. The body whose duty it was to uphold justice in Israel now begins to plot how they might murder God's true representatives. Verse 33 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. The Greek word here translated cut to the quick, diaprio, is a word that literally means anybody know what diaprio means? To be sawn in half. Think about that for a minute. This word is only used one other time. It's used in Acts 7 of Stephen. When Stephen preaches, they got this same kind of response. It's a very graphic term. It means they are absolutely in anguish. Can you imagine how anguished, how frustrated, how mad, how you would feel if someone was cutting you in half? Okay, that's how they feel. They're like, ugh! They're just frustrated to death. They're angry. They're upset. They're murderous. Well, why are they so upset? Well, it could have been because of Peter's statement about Christ sitting at God's right hand as a prince and a savior. Peter just said this to them. We saw this last time in Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior. He's talking about the Jesus they had killed to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, these men on the Sanhedrin knew that Isaiah claimed God was the only savior. Isaiah 43:11 says, I, the Lord, and there is no savior besides me. Here, Yahweh is claiming to be Savior, the only Savior. Isaiah 45:21 says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult thee. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Now here, Yahweh claims to be the only Savior. And Peter, in our text, calls Jesus, whom they murdered, a Savior. So their anger could have arisen from the fact that Peter is attributing deity to Jesus. Now let me say here that this is absolutely a fundamental of the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the Gospel of John says in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, the Word here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. If you drop down to verse 14, you see that He became flesh. He tabernacled among us. So it's referring to, notice the deity. It says, His Word, and the Word was God. Now the Jehovah Witnesses have a translation, and they translate it, the Word was a God. And I had a conversation with a couple of them last week, and I told them to bring me a Greek manuscript, any manuscript that has in it the Word was a God. It's a mistranslation. The Word is not a God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning. The word beginning here is from all the beginnings. It refers to the beginning prior to Genesis 1:1. The phrase could be rendered from all eternity. It establishes the pre-existent Christ in eternity past. He already was when the beginning took place. Look what the author of Hebrews says. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Exact representation. These words come from the Greek word hadokter. It's used only here in the New Testament. It is used in classical Greek to indicate a die or a stamp or the mark made by a seal. If you take a seal and you stamp it into something, the mark that it leaves is an exact representation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It means Jesus is an exact reproduction of God in human form. The word nature here, hypostasis, comes from hupo, meaning under, and histemi, meaning to stand. And it has the idea of that which stands under. We could translate it nature or essence. Christianity has always taught and believed that Jesus Christ was God from very God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, one of substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. To deny this is to be under the wrath of God. And I let those Jehovah's Witnesses know that. To deny the deity of Christ is to be under the wrath of God. They didn't like that, but I thought it was only fair to warn them. They're going down the wrong path. All right. So the Sanhedrin could have been upset over Peter's claim to Christ's deity. I mean, that would have been a good reason to be upset. But listen, I doubt that was the issue. You know, the reason I doubt that is because these guys are not thinking biblically. They're not spiritual giants. They're not in there saying, oh, the Scriptures say, you're violating the Scriptures. That's not their problem. Their fury probably arose from the seeming arrogance of the apostles and flaunting themselves in the temple. They had commanded these men, you don't speak in that name anymore. Then these guys go right back into the very temple they were arrested in and keep on preaching. And now they come before them and they keep on preaching. And they're arrogant. They're not bowing down to these men. They're not afraid. They're very, very bold. And as we said last week or week before, when people in authority don't get what they want, they get very, very angry. Their pride had been wounded. And so they want these men dead. The arrogance of these men. They're coming to our temple and defy us. Now, I would have to think that when these apostles were arrested, they had every reason to believe that they might very well be put to death for their faith. I mean, they had watched what these same men had done to Jesus 2 months prior. 2 months! That's not that far removed. They saw Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They saw Jesus whipped. They saw Jesus crucified. They had every reason to believe that very same thing could happen to them. And now Luke tells us this is exactly what they wanted to do to Him. It says, intending to slay them. That was what they wanted to do. Until someone intervened. Verse 34 says, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. The Pharisees were the minority party in the Sanhedrin. But they were far more influential with the masses than the Sadducees were. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that the Sadducees would often acquiesce to the demands of the Pharisees because of their popularity. Let me give you a little Phariseology here, just to refresh our thinking here. The Pharisees looked for a personal Messiah. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. They believed in the existence and the activities of angels and demons. And they tried to live a simple life in contrast to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals, okay? They lived luxuriously. They were the rich. The name Pharisee comes from the Aramaic paras, and it means to separate. They considered themselves separated to holiness, dedicated entirely to God. Most of the scribes, the biblical expositors of the day, were Pharisees. Consequently, the Sadducees listened to the Pharisees, and especially to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a leader of the more liberal school, Hillel. Hillel was one of the two most influential parties within Phariseeism. Matter of fact, he was a protege of Hillel. Hillel was probably his grandfather. And Saul of Tarsus was one of his disciples, Gamaliel's. People called him Rabban Gamaliel. Now, Rabban literally means our teacher. It was a title of higher honor than rabbi, my teacher. And Gamaliel was the most respected Pharisee of his day. The Mishnah, which is a collection of commentaries on the oral laws of Israel, published around the end of the second century, says this: "Since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time." Now, that tells you a lot about what they felt about him. So Gamaliel first has the courtroom cleared. He says, "All right, get these guys, let's get them out of here." He didn't want the apostles hearing what he had to say. So you say, well, if they cleared them out, how do we know what was said? Well, we don't know. But remember, Paul is probably there. Saul of Tarsus was probably on this Sanhedrin. We don't know how, but we know what did transpire there. Verse 36 says, "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing.'" Now, here's what's interesting. Though Gamaliel was a teacher of the law and one of the most highly respected teachers, his argument is not theological at all. He doesn't appeal to Scripture in his argument. He doesn't say, "Men, you know, the book of Isaiah says," or "Jeremiah the prophet." No, he appeals to history. Theudas was a very common name in Palestine. There's no reason at all to, apart from the coincidence of the name, to see him as the same Theudas who Josephus names. See, Josephus names a Theudas, but the one that Josephus names wasn't until probably 30 years later. So they say, well, Gamaliel made a mistake here. Well, he's not saying it's the same one, and I don't think we have to think it is. This Theudas has nothing mentioned about him other than we can assume he was an insurrectionist, but we have nothing in history recorded about him. Gamaliel's point was this: when Theudas was killed, his following died out. Okay, that's the point he's trying to get across here. It just ended. Then he goes on to talk about another one. "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." Now, Judas the Galilean is another insurrectionist. They're very common among the Jews at that time. He rebelled against Rome's first tax census in about 6 AD, and he was defeated. He was actually credited, as the founder of the Zealots movement. And their credo was the same as Peter's in 529. We ought to obey God and not man. Josephus wrote of them, "They have a passion for liberty that is almost unconquerable, since they are convinced that God alone is their leader and master." So in both cases here, Gamaliel pointed out that they had failed and their followers had been severely dealt with, so that their influence had basically become ineffective. That's his point. Listen, these people, the leaders were killed. The thing just faded away. Well, you know, and he's not really accurate there, because the Zealots were, you know, very much still moving on in that day. And they think that Judas was his founder. Well, Jesus is not at all like Thutis or Judas here, for his aims and purposes are totally different. Rather than being against Rome, he has a message to be proclaimed in Rome. Now, look at verse 38 and 39. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. If it be of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, this is the conclusion he's making from those illustrations, from the historical illustrations of Thutis and Judas. Here's what he comes up with. Whatever succeeds is of God, whatever fails is not. Is that true? No? Well, that's what the Scripture says, right? Doesn't that verse say that? If this plan is action should be of men, it will be overthrown. If it's not of God, then it's definitely going down. See, Scripture records what Gamaliel says, but it doesn't mean what he says is true, right? It's recording the words of Gamaliel. But I think he's wrong in this case. There have always been very successful movements that are against God and against His Word. Aren't there? Gamaliel's words are bad counsel, for good plans may fail and evil movements may succeed. You know, the pragmatic test, I think, can fail us. We can't base a movement, we can't base a teaching on its result or its following. And we tend to do that. Big following, good. Small following, bad. Listen, you remember when God told Moses the second time to speak to the rock and the water would come out, and what did Moses do? He struck it. He got water, didn't he? That's what his intended purpose was. He got water. He got results. Too often we think the end justifies the means. Well, he's getting results, that's good. Doesn't matter how he got it. No. He got judged of God, was not allowed to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. You know, success is not the ultimate measure of truth. There's a guy in the Scriptures called Noah. The Scriptures tell us he preached for 120 years. How many people did he end up with? Huh? Okay. Seven counting himself, so eight. 2 Peter 2:5 says, He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. People, the only way to judge something accurately is by comparing it with Scripture. That is the only way. We can't look at history. We can't say, well, history, this, you know, that may give us some understanding, but when we're talking about spiritual things and you want to judge something, you better get in the Word of God to judge it, because it's the only way you can. And if Gamaliel was a true teacher of Israel, he should have recommended that this council pull out the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's get the scrolls, guys. Let's sit down and let's look through the Law and the Prophets. Let's see if there's something going on here that maybe we're missing. But he didn't. Now, verse 39, he says, but if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it. Now, he got this one right. Listen, people, God's plans cannot be overthrown. Look at Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Awesome Scripture. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What God wants to do, He does. Because, again, that's a prerogative of deity. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned, surely I will do it. Listen, God is absolutely sovereign. What He plans, He does. Gamaliel is taking a neutral position and basically saying here, let's just wait and see how this plays out. I mean, if it's of God, then it'll keep going, and if it's not, it'll just fade out. So let's just take a neutral stance. Let's just wait. I think that's unwise. People, the evidence at this point was overwhelming that Jesus was the Christ. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Jesus' tomb was empty. They were seeing miracle after miracle. This guy is a master of Scripture. You would think he would have known that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Scripture about the Messiah. There's no possible way at this point that you could deny that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So there's no reason to be neutral, but he takes a neutral stance. Now, Saul of Tarsus, who is Gamaliel's student, took a very different view of how the Jews should respond to the growing threat of Christianity. He was killing them. But that's after the number and influence of Christians had increased dramatically. So it says, and they took his advice. So Gamaliel gave a plan to this Sanhedrin. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. They ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they released them. Let me ask you a question here. Could God have supernaturally changed the hearts of the Sanhedrin to make them favorably disposed to the apostles? I mean, they had threatened the apostles, don't speak in the name of Jesus. So they oughtn't do it, now they're in trouble. Well, couldn't God have just changed their hearts when they came in and said, nah, we're going to let you slide, we're not so worried about Jesus anyway. Could God have done that? Absolutely. Why didn't He? Well, I think I know the answer to that. I think it's because most often, God uses natural means to accomplish His ends. He is in control. He controls all things. But, you know, we say, well, God's in control. He'll provide for me. Right. Now, that normally comes through means, right? You work. God provides for you. I mean, there's times it comes from supernatural means. God can do that. But normally He works through the natural means. So here God uses Gamaliel. And persuaded by his appeal, the Sanhedrin backs away from having the apostles executed. Because that's what they were going to do. But they back up. They say, okay, we're not going to kill them. But in order to ensure some good behavior here, because they have violated our orders, we're going to beat them. So this is the first incident of the apostles receiving a physical punishment. It says they flogged them. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them. You know, we could just read over that like, okay, let's move on. They flogged them, they got beat. Flogging is not a little thing. It was a horrible thing. These men would have been left stripped, left bloodied, 39 lashes. Now, the number of stripes was determined by what was seen just by the council. They could give you as many as they want, but they couldn't go over 40, so they always did 39, according to Deuteronomy 25. It was a horrible form of persecution. They would just literally rip the skin off their back with these lashes. If you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, it accurately depicts flogging. Horrible punishment. These disciples had this done to them. You know, when the apostles preached in the temple, they were aware that they, at the very least, are probably going to be beaten and possibly killed for it. And yet, they did it anyway. Why? You know, most of us do everything humanly possible to escape pain, don't we? I mean, emotional pain, we take drugs, physical pain, we take drugs. We do everything to try to escape pain. We don't like pain. But these apostles do the very thing that they know was going to bring them great pain. I mean, they had to have every confidence that we're going to get at least beaten out of this, probably killed. Why? Why would they do something that they knew would bring such pain? I already told you the answer to that. They were more concerned about their mission than their comfort. They had been given a mission by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were more concerned about that. How many of us can say that? How many of us can even say we know what our mission and calling is? They knew what they were supposed to be doing, and I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to be doing in a moment here, so hang on. Now, the text tells us that after they were flogged, they left bitter at God for letting them down in their hour of need. Is that what your text says? No, look what it says. This is troubling. This is what I said this week in going over these verses. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. You know, I think we would most likely respond to this beating by saying, God, I did what You told me to do. The angel got us out of jail. The angel says, go back in the temple and preach. I did exactly what You told me to do. They beat me for it. God, can't You protect me? You know, the reality is that down through church history, God never promised that there won't be wounds and scars and even the loss of life for the cause of Christ. The history of the church is paved with the blood of the martyrs. They took a stand and they were persecuted and they died for the cause of Christ. They leave rejoicing, people. They're severely beaten. Their response is to rejoice. Can you even wrap your head around that? What on earth is wrong with these people? I mean, how do you describe people whose values are so countercultural that they rejoice over the privilege of being beaten for Jesus Christ? Are they sadomasochists? I mean, what could cause this kind of response? It's hard for us to understand. I think it really is. I think they responded this way for one reason. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. Now remember, disciple, I take his mean in Scripture beyond being a Christian. They were followers of Christ. Notice what the rabbi had taught them in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now the word persecution here appears three times in this text, which means that Jesus is putting great emphasis on it. The Greek word translated persecute in these verses comes from dioko. It means to pursue or to chase away. Over time, it came to mean to harass, to treat in an evil manner. It was used of inflicting suffering on people who hold beliefs that were frowned on by the establishment. And the Greek text contains a perfect passive participle. Jesus' words could be translated, blessed are they who have been willing and continue to be willing to allow themselves to be persecuted. The perfect tense indicates an ongoing attitude. The passive voice speaks of being willing to accept whatever comes as a result of living according to Christ's commands. Now, what's clear from our text in Acts is that the apostles believed Jesus' words about rejoicing in persecution. They obviously believed it. They're literally beaten and they rejoice as they leave. That's how they respond. Are these words of Jesus in Matthew even relevant to us today? I mean, has our society become so tolerant of talk of Christianity and Jesus that this is something we don't even need to think about? You know, because we live in the United States, I think we think that the idea of persecution of Christians is not even relevant to us. I mean, we're not experiencing any physical persecution here. I don't know of any Christian, any people that have experienced physical persecution. Economic, I think, persecution is coming. I've seen many being persecuted for their stand, attacked economically. But if we're willing to look beyond the borders of the United States, and that's our problem, we think Christianity is United States, we'll see things are a little different. Nina Shea's book, In the Lion's Den, gives evidence that more Christians around the world have been martyred for their faith in the past century alone than in the combined previous 19 centuries of church history. In many countries today, it's a crime to be a Christian. And I want you to understand this morning that in some part of the world, Christians have always been persecuted for their faith. As the mighty Roman army flourished and included a territory that ranged from Britain to the Euphrates and Germany to North Africa, the crucial question was, how do we keep this consolidated And at first, the worship of the goddess Roma, who was the spirit of Rome, was a unifying force. But as time went on, the person who incarcerated the spirit of Rome, which was the emperor, he became regarded as God, and divine honors were paid to him. This was a voluntary thing at first, and in time, this emperor worship became compulsory. I mean, Christians had to do this. If you were a citizen of Rome, if you were in Rome, then you had to give a pinch of incense to Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord. Once a year, a man would have to do that. Well, the Christians refused to do it. They knew that Jesus was Lord, and they could not bow down to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. So they refused to go along with it. They refused to conform, and they were tortured and they were murdered because of that. They chose Christ. They refused to compromise. The result was, no matter how outstanding a citizen they were tortured and put to death. Their crime was Christ. Professor William Barclay, who cannot be accused of orthodoxy, but is a very good historian, writes this: "Still further, the penalties which a Christian had to suffer were terrible beyond description. All the world knows of the Christians who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake, but these were kindly deaths." Flung to the lions or burned at the stake. Those are kind. He says, "Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens." You know, as horrible as this would be personally, imagine if it's your relative, your wife, your children. "He sewed them in the skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to their tenderest parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned, while cold water was poured over them to enlighten the agony." Folks, these were the conditions for early Christians. And in many parts of the world, believers today are suffering just as much. Today in China, millions of members of house churches are considered outlaws. They're criminals. Why? Because the churches are not registered with the atheistic government. And it appears that anywhere from 11 million to 100 million Chinese Christians belong to these underground churches. And if you've seen their worship, it is incredible. And when I watch the videos of these house churches or these underground churches worshiping, I'm envious. Because I see a worship there that I have not seen in the States for a long time. They're all on their feet. There's no one, you know, looking at their nails or biting their nails or checking their watch. Their tears are flowing down their face and their hands are uplifted and they're just singing their hearts out to God as they worship. Many of them arrested. They're in prison. They're put in labor camps. In the Muslim country of Sudan, Christians are given several options. They can either convert to Islam, they can flee, they can be killed, raped, or taken as slaves. Often they're taken as slaves into the country. Many Christians are slaves there. George Ninen, who was the Campus Crusade director in India, said this in November 2005. Now, he's speaking in America when he says this, and you have to understand that. He says, "The churches in India are being attacked. The buildings are attacked. The people are attacked. I think every month, on the average, at least one of my men is attacked. Not verbally, but physically beaten up. So it's a big issue. There are times when some of the church buildings we help construct are torched at night. I remember 3 years back, I was right there. We were having a student conference. And that night, about 50 young men armed with swords, motorcycle bike chains, and sticks came in. They messed up everything. They beat up anyone who they could. I was right there. So I know what it is. It can happen any time." This is what's going on in India today. And just this past week, I got an email from an Indian pastor over there who, you know, is just praising God, and they had a picture of their little congregation that's over there worshiping and growing, and it goes on, people, in the midst of the persecution. He goes on to say, I believe that the persecution is going to increase so much so that we will really know that He is the rock. He is the only one from whom we get salvation and protection. I think that unless, as a church, we are driven to that point, we will not really depend on God. I know that you think you are in a different situation. Again, he's speaking to Americans here. You may think I am actually culturally misrepresenting everything. Maybe. But I tell you, you will not really learn to look at Christ as the source of our protection until and unless we lose everything and we have only Christ to look up to. So the persecution of Christians is not just ancient history, people. It's very current history. The life of Christians in China, Sudan, North Korea, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, Saudi Arabia, Vietnam, Egypt, Nigeria, Cuba, Laos, is extremely hard. In fact, in some countries like Saudi Arabia, citizens of the United States who go over there aren't even allowed to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's against the law. So the apostles are beaten for their faith. And then they are commanded, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Now let me ask you something. Did the beating get their attention? Did they stop their preaching? No. No, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Listen, the blood was still oozing out of their wounds, and they go right back to preaching. These two phrases, every day, they kept right on, emphasize that the proclamation of the gospel didn't skip a beat. I can't comprehend this, people. I mean, I'd have had to at least take a year sabbatical to heal. Lord, okay, I'll get right back to this, but man, I got some serious wounds here, and I want to get these healed before I get another beaten. These guys go right back. I mean, they're fearless. These are real people. Sometimes people make a comment about us, and we shut our mouth, and, oh, okay, I'm not going to talk anymore about Jesus. Boy, they call me a Jesus freak. We are so thin-skinned it isn't funny. Listen, this treatment didn't discourage the apostles at all. Instead, they continued explaining and evangelizing daily. Right back in the temple and from house to house. Forbidden to speak, they spoke louder. Beaten, they just kept right on going. These are profoundly changed people. These are people who are serious disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think the thrust of our text can best be seen from the vantage point of its context here. We got to understand the context of what's happening here. It is in the first place, this whole context, I think, is a dramatic illustration of God's faithfulness in answering the prayers of the saints as recorded in verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Remember, this is what happened after they were threatened the first time. They leave the council. This is their prayer. Take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all boldness. People, God clearly granted this request. These men are fearless. The early church was very bold in its witness. They continued to gather in the temple precincts at the portico of Solomon. They continued to preach the word of God. They didn't change anything. And I believe, now you correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I believe that we, 21st century American Christians, are to be doing the same thing as these apostles were doing, preaching Jesus. You agree with that? Is that our calling? Are we to preach the gospel? You know, are people still lost? Do people still need a Savior? Notice what Paul told Timothy. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now notice what Paul calls the church here, the pillar and support of the truth. He is writing to those in Ephesus where the temple of Diana or Artemis was, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. It had 127 pillars around it that were literally covered with gold and jewels. So that's kind of the concept, I think, that he's using pillar here. But I think it may be that the idea of the pillar is not so much support. I think that's the idea of ground. Ground is support, but pillar by pillar he is referring to display. The idea is that the church's mission is to hold up the truth of God for all men to see. The church is to display the truth of God. We're not the source of truth, the Bible is. We are to support and display it. The Bible is God's Word, and the church is to support and display that Word every day. Are you? You know, true disciples are always going to be hated and persecuted by the world first because they preach and declare that the Bible is the truth, the only truth, and nothing but the truth. If you preach that, I guarantee you're going to be persecuted. No one's going to persecute you if you preach multiculturalism or multi-religious ideas, but the moment you stand up and preach the absolute infallibility of God's Word, the Bible, you're going to receive persecution. Second, when you preach the biblical doctrine that all people are sinners and under the wrath of God, you're going to be persecuted. If you preach that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior, very God and very man, you're going to be persecuted. Now, you're not going to experience persecution if you say Jesus is a Savior along with many other Saviors. You're not going to be persecuted if you say that Jesus is a good prophet or He's a God among a lot of gods and prophets. There won't be problems if you say these things. In fact, people will think you're nice. They'll think you're great. They'll just, you know, they have no threat from you. But when you preach Jesus alone is God, the only Savior, the only prophet, priest, and king, you're going to experience trouble. And especially when you preach this in certain countries in the world today, you'll be physically persecuted. My prayer is that our prayer would be that of the apostles. Listen, people, not for wealth, not for health, not for protection, not for success, but for boldness. For boldness. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Oh, people, that would be our prayer. Oh, that we'd be more concerned for the mission of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ than for our own comfort. And we, if we ever come to that point, maybe we'll see God ministering and changing lives in those realms that we have contact with. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, it's easy to expound this text. Very difficult to comprehend it. I can just picture these men as they walk out, bleeding, barely able to walk, and yet rejoicing. It's hard for my mind to grasp that, Lord. Our culture has so numbed us, so perverted the truth of the gospel that it's hard to grasp this, Father. Lord, I ask that You would destroy the entitlement mentality held by the church today. Help us to realize, Father, that You, as sovereign God, have called us to proclaim Your gospel, no matter what the results may be of that. Lord, I pray that as the early church prayed, You would grant us boldness. May we be willing to open our mouths. May we really stand up, Father, for the truth of Your Word, no matter what it costs us. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on this text? Say it's not a difficult text to understand. I mean, in this expound, it is difficult to kind of grasp that these people are rejoicing as they leave here. Kathy, come on up here. Rebecca, come on up here. Any questions? No questions. We're good. Everybody's good. All right. Then what I want you to do is let's all stand together as we continue our worship service.